Okay, we covered last time a big chunk of Hebrews 3 and 4, and I tried to push through it relatively quickly because it's a unit of thought, and what often happens in a book like Hebrews that's so challenging on the one hand is that we take it in small bite-sized chunks, and we don't, compare these chunks together. We have to see the way the book's organized. And it has some distinct units of thought, although they all interrelate. And chapter 3 and 4, and I didn't quite get through 4, but they, I might call that a better rest. And it keys off the concept of a rest in the Old Testament, but it uses the rest that was given to national Israel when they went into the Promised Land as a picture. The author goes at some length that we covered last week to argue from Psalm 95, that there is a different rest today for believers. But contrary to how it is frequently taught, you do not get the rest just because you've become a Christian. The rest is future in the world to come. It is tied in to our experience there, our enjoyment there. And he uses the Old Testament as a picture because he says, there was a generation in the wilderness that died. God dealt with them for 40 years. He blessed them in many ways, but they died there. And it was because of their unbelief that they did not get to go into the promised land. And he says, you should expect the same thing as a Christian. That is, that your unbelief can affect the promise or the rest that is reserved for you in the world to come. And that's sort of his warning. It's not a warning passage about losing salvation at all. A part of the problem is chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, that has been taken, is the idea that when and also chapter 4, verse 3, and then I'll say it. He says, for we who have believed enter the rest. That has been taken to suggest that all Christians enter the rest, and that's not quite what he's saying. When he says, for we who have believed, he uses a Greek perfect tense. It's past action with continuing consequences. It's really the idea of we who have believed and continue to believe. And here's the key, he's not talking about the gospel, and I don't think I said this last week. We just tend to assume if the word faith is used, or the word believe, which is the same word, right? Faith is a noun, believe is a verb, but in Greek they're off the same root word. Don't plug in the gospel like it's always believing the gospel. What has he been talking about? Well, he had an Old Testament picture, and what is it that they had to believe in order to enter the promised land? Well, it wasn't believing in Jesus, it was believing God's promise that you can take it. He said, there's Canaanites there, you're gonna have to fight with them. But I'm promising you, I'm guaranteeing you the victory. And so when he talks about disbelief, as he did much in chapter 4 and in chapter 3, Psalm 95 talks about disbelief. People read that and think, they're turning away from God. No, they have disbelief in his promise that they would win. I mean, if they knew they would win, it's just kind of, it's like, I mean, I know none of you would buy a lottery ticket, but if you knew that a certain numbers would win, you'd at least have one of your pagan friends buy you a ticket with those numbers. If you knew for sure they were going to win the Powerball, right? If you knew, you would have gone into the promised land. The disbelief was not the gospel about Jesus, and neither is that what's in view when he talks about our rest. God gives us promises about how to live, and he ties faithfulness to future blessings in the kingdom. And if you don't believe that, if you have disbelief of that, that's going to be a problem. You're going to have consequences. On the other hand, those who will continue in belief, and the idea there is Christian faithfulness in their walk, will enjoy rest in the world to come. So let me just, I'll pause there, but that was just kind of my recap of last time of material that I think is among the most difficult in the whole book.
So I have a question about that. I mean, you talked about last time or time before last, a professor that said all those people who in the Old Testament who aren't going to enter his rest, they all went to hell.
Yep.
Okay. So if he says they will never enter my rest, and we're saying that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to hell, what happens to them? If you don't
eternity with God, what they lost, and it's just part of the history of the Old Testament. You had a whole generation, including Moses, by the way, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just didn't get to go into the Promised Land. We have to understand that the history of the Old Testament is real history, including the Book of Jonah and the Book of Job, but also Genesis and stuff. All real history. But it's also history that God frequently uses for didactic purposes. And the Apostle Paul says that in a couple of places, that these things happened as examples for us. So when you're reading contextually and they enter the rest, Joshua chapter 1 opens with describing the blessing they will get in that book as their rest. That's what they lost. They lost a temporal blessing. And Christians lose temporal blessings as well. We have opportunities that God puts in our way to serve, to give, to evangelize, and we frequently don't take those opportunities and we lose them. They has nothing to do with sending us to hell. But the apostle, or the writer of Hebrews, rather, is able to use that picture of them losing out their, quote, rest, which was a Jewish understanding of it being in the Promised Land, to us losing a rest. And my point is, if the warning were that we were losing our justification, then the picture he's developed from the Old Testament is simply wrong. It just doesn't work. And I made the point last time, and this was key, and it wasn't touched on that by that professor from the Southern Baptist Seminary that taught that all the people that died in the wilderness went to hell. In Numbers 24, Moses interceded and said, God, will you forgive them for their sins? And he said, I do. And therefore, their sins cannot be what sent them to hell. I mean, that's my explanation of it. The more difficult challenge for us is getting our hands around then what does the rest mean for the Christian? And we've been affected by this idea of dying and going to heaven rather than thinking about dying and spending eternity in the kingdom. And that's caused some problems. But let me pause there. If you have another question or
Hudson, can we not tie this to the whether you're a covenant theologian, replacement theology? Can't we just tie this to their view of the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, in what way? That they view the Sermon on the Mount is all
as a how to get into heaven.
Oh yeah. Well, I think they certainly relate. But what we when we get to some challenging New Testament passages where some folks would say, here it is, you can lose your salvation, mm-hmm. Or prove that you never had it. One of your questions has to be, is this passage even talking about justification? I'm intentionally using Paul's word from Romans 3 and 4, where he uses justification to talk about salvation from sin's penalty, which is going to hell. Because there are other times where salvation is talked about, and one of the things that has just caused so much misreading of the Bible is assuming that when you read the word faith or belief, it's the gospel. Or assuming that when it's you read the word repent, it is in that context turning from sin. We're fixing to see that come up in chapter 5. And in here, the whole Old Testament picture is of people that had the faith to leave Egypt. They are in the hall of faith in chapter 11 for walking through the Red Sea on dry land. And then we've got professors saying, yep, even though they're in the hall of faith, as in chapter 11, held up as examples for the readers of Hebrews to follow, they're in hell. And that is theological commitment overriding a very simple text all the Jewish people understood that a disobedient generation that didn't take in faith God's promise that they could take the Canaanites and beat them, they didn't get the promised land. And the next younger generation to whom the book of Deuteronomy is addressed did get it. And I think to be consistent, if we exclude that generation from being with God, we have to include Moses, but we know that's wrong because Moses appears at the Transfiguration.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead, Lou.
Well, I guess I get it for the Old Testament people, right? They didn't get to go to the Promised Land, so they missed out on that rest. For the Christian, though, I guess I've always equated entering the rest with going to heaven, and that's probably the mistake, I guess. But I'm not sure what it does refer to.
Yeah, so that's an excellent question. I would say that just entering heaven is not the concept for two reasons. One is, in a sense, every Christian will enter heaven. And so if the warning is that you'll lose the rest of entering heaven, then we really do have a Bible full of contradictions, as you'll have to suffer through tomorrow with my preaching. The Bible seems to teach eternal security in spades, and so we create a problem. But the second reason is that rest has to have not the same meaning here as it did for the generation in the Old Testament, but it must have an analogous meaning because he's teaching with a type. So, you know, for example, okay, when we talk about types, Abraham in the Old Testament was going to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel restrained him and provided another sacrifice. But that becomes a type, a picture for the Father allowing his son, Jesus, to go on a Roman cross in the first century. They're not identical, but they are analogous, and both of them involved, you know, death and stuff. And we have a lot of that. We have Jesus using the book of Jonah as a type where it becomes a picture of his resurrection, just things like that. The type here, if it were of losing justification altogether, I don't think he would hide it in a type. I think he would be much more explicit. And I think, and I always say this of all the books where people say, here it is where you can lose your salvation. You would have an explanation. I think you would have greater clarity, but you would have an explanation of how you can get it back. And you never see that. There's just not a single instance of an explanation for how to get it back. In chapter 5, that we hopefully will get a little bit of today, he's going to explain very clearly that the problem is not a loss of salvation. The problem is that they run the risk of never being able in this mortal life to press on to spiritual maturity. That's going to be their problem. Now, you asked a really great question, which is, what is the rest? And I could ask it a different way, which would be to say, what are the rewards? What is the inheritance? Rest in the Old Testament was a synonym for inheritance. And you'll see the words interchanged throughout, because God is always promising an inheritance in the Promised Land and a rest in the Promised Land. And there are different words, but they connote different aspects of one's experience. One has an inheritance. It's something you possess, but the enjoyment thereof is rest. Okay. So in the New Testament, we need to understand, and there's several places that say that, notably 1 Peter in the opening prologue, our inheritance awaits us. It is already ours. The book of Hebrews says the same thing. What is in peril is your enjoyment of that inheritance. And it's in this sense, and when we talk about losing rewards, the inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, Peter says in 1 Peter. But he also says you appropriate it to your account in real time through faithfulness. And so this it's tied up with the experience of heaven, or I should better say the kingdom. this rest, and in during this lifetime, we appropriate it. And that's the picture from the Old Testament. They appropriate it by working, and the working is specifically in their context, taking the Canaanites out of the land. Once that task is completed and they finish their work, they will enjoy their rest, which would all happen during their mortal lifetime. We as Christians are called to work, and he uses that word because it's a Jewish concept. You work, then you rest. And he argues, of course, in chapter 3 and 4, that I'm not talking about the Shabbat. I'm talking about the seventh-day rest of God when he created for 6 days and rested the seventh. We work to enter that rest just as God worked, cease from creative activities, and enter that rest. But as David pointed out after we're recording last week, you know, our experience in the kingdom is not laying around in a hammock, you know, sipping lemonade and never doing any work in that sense of it. In fact, we'll work in the kingdom. The concept, rather, is how you've moved from a life of toil to a life of rest, meaning security and safety and peace. For us, the kingdom will not be a time of inactivity, but the work that they were doing in the book of Hebrews, faithful Christian living for which they were being persecuted, you know, part of that's going to end, namely all the persecution. And instead, while we'll still serve Christ in the kingdom, we are resting in the sense that this is a time of great joy, and we're enjoying the experience, and the persecution, the death, all that stuff is behind us. The question becomes, well, surely in some sense all Christians will have that. Everyone who's in the kingdom will have a lot of that. But we're assured that everyone's experience may not be exactly identical in at least a couple of ways. At the judgment itself, okay, at the Bema, there's certainly this idea of receiving a commendation from Christ. If you want a passage to go look at that again, the prologue to 1 Peter talks about both the fact that this is reserved in heaven for us, that we appropriate it in real time, and that when we stand before him, it can be to praise, glory, and honor. It's not his praise, glory, and honor that's quite in view there. Jesus, that is, it's him praising or commending us to the Father. And we get that concept like from the Gospels of being told, well done, good and faithful servant, that kind of thing. So certainly that stands to be lost. But you also have this concept that we are kings and priests. And there may be during this 1,000 years of the kingdom, it seems, different levels of authority that are given to Christ's servants. And as king priest, you're both, you're not one or the other. And so I don't know exactly what that will look like, except that, you know, there will be people on this planet and there will be people in charge. That are part of, you know, Christ's household, using the language we had last time from Hebrews. And there can be a loss of that. And I think when Jesus makes statements like the first will be last, he's saying you're all going to be there, if you're a believer, but the first will be last. There will be people who achieve greatness in this mortal life, but they weren't very faithful Christians, and they tend to think they were just because they achieved greatness in this mortal life. He says, you're going to be at the end of the line. And I have somebody in mind, I don't know his name, but I could tell you stories about him. Just one of the kind-heartedest people I know, and he's a janitor at the building where I work. We need to expect that he might be first because of faithfulness. You understand? I hope that makes some sense. There's a whole lot, by the way, to Lou's question. There's a whole lot about rewards that, frankly, we're not told. That's another thing we need to keep in mind. That, you know, I try to talk with some confidence about the part we're told. There's a whole lot that we just aren't told. What we are told is that you can lose out on it, 1 Corinthians 3, that you can have a loss of reward. And, of course, these warnings, if they're not empty warnings, then there's a real warning that your disbelief as a Christian, not disbelief in the gospel, but your failure to live out God's word will have some consequences in what he calls the world to come.
So, Hudson, so You believe that all believers will be in the millennial kingdom, right?
I do. I'm open to being, you know, having my mind changed on that at some point, because as I've said before, there's a lot of really good free grace scholars, smart guys, Dave Anderson, I think, is certainly Ken Wilson and Jody Dillo and stuff. They could be right. I've been heavily influenced by Harry Leaf, who was very adamant that you will be there, but you know you're not getting participation ribbons. There will be Christians in the kingdom, I think, and this was always his view, that I'm not going to go and say necessarily they won't have any reward, but it certainly seems like a possibility in 1 Corinthians 3. But then he makes the point that even that person would be saved. So that's how I take it.
Well, the reason why I say that, and the reason why I brought up the Sermon on the Mount, I'm reading a book by Kent Young now on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an excellent book, but he doesn't say it specifically, but I believe he's a kingdom exclusionist. And he starts off with the Beatitudes. And when you read them in light of what he's saying, it kind of makes sense to me. I mean, I'm on the fence, and I can go either way on it, but I just didn't know if you had read his book or you familiar with him or not.
I have not, and I of course, we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount in the past. The thing with the Sermon on the Mount is, however you come out with it, you have to deal with the fact that he is trying to fix the bad theology of his day in order to then teach them the good theology, and particularly on soteriology and what the Pharisees believed, which had so influenced the general populace, has to be torn down. And by the end of chapter 5, every works salvation person, lordship, salvation, all of that should be on their knees, because he's demonstrated that they're going to hell. All right, that they don't meet the standard. Let me know when you get through his book, kind of where that goes.
It's a slow plod, because he gives a lot of scriptural references, and I'm going back to every one of them to see what he's pulling out is correct. But I'm with you. I'm on the fence. I can go either way on it. I'm not going to draw a line in the sand and say, you know, this is the way it is, because I don't know enough to say that.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if we do research on rewards with the idea of keeping the Jewish aspect, the Jewish thinking involved over the centuries. If we look at even the Talmud sometimes, is it the Talmud or, you know, the books where they just gave commentary over the centuries, and there's, you know, hundreds of pages, thousands of pages. If we looked at the way they viewed rewards, because it might give us a clue. That's all. That's all I'm thinking. It might give us more clues, because after all, everything here is from a Jewish basis. So I have to keep remembering that.
Yeah. Well, that's right. And that was kind of to my point that I made at the beginning a week ago, that even among those free grace folks who I hear teach on rewards a lot, I rarely hear them teach it from Hebrews 3 and 4. And Hebrews 3 and 4, in my opinion, provides the most beautiful and I also think helpful illustration by pulling out the difference between the people coming out of Egypt, that's their justification being pictured for us as an example or type, and them entering the promised land. When you came out of Egypt, your destiny is secure. But going into the promised land, that's enjoying the blessings of faithfulness. And that kind of translates over for us. And you're right, though. It's you know, the New Testament itself makes it a very
Just studying the Jewish people in the Old Testament, because they are a lesson to us, and they illustrate the Christian life. They just illustrate the life of faith. When they realized that they, even though God was going to guarantee them the victory, they would still have to fight. And that probably, you know, most people think, well, you know, God, why do I have to do that? Why don't you just give it to me? I mean,
yep.
And that's where the faith comes in. You have to go into it believing that you'll be okay. And I don't know. Anyway, you get my idea.
No, but what you're saying is exactly the point of chapter 3 and 4 is that their faithfulness, you know, because it had nothing to do with whether, I mean, they were already out of Egypt, you know, and I realize that's temporal salvation, temporal deliverance, but that's the picture of our justification. That was a done deal. It's now faithful living, and it always would be. And even under the law, the idea that there would be consequences for unfaithfulness, our author used that in chapter 2 in the first warning passage. He said, in the same way, there'll be consequences for unfaithfulness to the word of Christ in the world to come. And that's what he's trying to convey. And the biggest challenge for us, besides, yes, there's a very Jewish as you know, concept and thought to a lot of this, but there's also, you know, the New Testament doesn't go and delineate the rewards in maybe the detail we want to, and I assume probably for good reason, but they're there. Well, let's wrap up 4 though. I wish I could have finished 4 last time just to bring a unit together. However, what this will illustrate is as the unit of thought in chapter 3 and 4 come together. And he's kind of completing the argument about a better rest, which is just pivotal to the whole book, because the book is all about the exhortation to endure in faith, even in the face of persecution, so that you will enjoy the rest in the world to come. And he brings it to a close in chapter 4 by talking about the power of God's word. And then he uses that topic, that is God's word, to really fuel chapter 5 and 6, which become another unit where he will introduce this matter of being a high priest, of Jesus being a high priest. So when you're looking at chapter 4 and he's been saying, you know, today you need to obey, I'm going to start reading at verse 8, although we'd covered this last time. So he says, and you'll note here in verse 8, if you have a King James Bible, it's going to mention Jesus in the translation, but it's Joshua. They have the same name, but we do them different in English for some reason. But so it should say in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, and the point is that Joshua did not give them the kind of rest he's talking about. Joshua did lead them in the conquest. They did get the earthly rest that was promised them. But this rest that's the subject of Hebrews and the subject of Psalm 95, he did not give them. So he says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later, that is in Psalm 95, about another day of rest. Therefore, there is a Sabbath rest, he says, that remains for God's people. So his point is it can't be the rest in the land of Israel, okay? And now for us, we'd be saying like, well, that's obvious because I don't live in Israel. Think about his original audience. A whole lot of them were saying, we're already there, right? They're Christians in the land of Israel. We're already in the promised land. He's like, no, not that promise. This is a different rest. So he says, for the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works just as God did from his. And that's the idea of the seventh day rest that awaits us. God did not go to sleep on the seventh day. Jesus, in fact, will make the comment in John's gospel that my Father's been working, you know, basically all the way since Genesis 3, and so am I. God ceased from creating, and so rest has the idea of a change of experience, and it's a word that's not meant in a literal sense, of course. He says, let us then, this is his exhortation, make every effort to enter that rest, and this is where, in fact, I'm going to grab it. I'm going to grab my King James on this because I think it says this in a way that I've always liked. Sometimes it helps to go to the King James because it has a literalness to it that in the New King James as well that sometimes is helpful. So He says, for he that's entered his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And then verse 11, this is the one I like. Let us labor, let us work, therefore, to enter into that rest. And that sounds so odd to us. You're telling a Christian to work. But we do need to keep in context, one, that has nothing to do with being justified, and two, work, just like rest, is being used in a somewhat metaphorical way, because rest doesn't really mean we're going to be asleep. It's being metaphorical, maybe not be the right word, more idiomatically, maybe it's better. The rest will be our enjoyment of the full benefits available in the kingdom. Not everyone will have that. But we work now, and you say, well, what's the work? Does he mean that we go punch a time clock? You know, the work is simply faithful living, okay? Faithfulness to Christ, even if it means being persecuted. And so, I said several times, you know, a week ago, you know, you work now to rest later. It's totally true. But we're using it idiomatically, and the work is to persevere in faithfulness, okay? And that's important, because if I were teaching, you know, for example, from Book of Galatians chapter 3, I'd be saying sanctification is not by works. Okay, I would say that. I would say it's by the power of the Spirit flowing through us. And nothing here is different than that. It's just faithfulness. And that's the whole book. That's the command or the exhortation, faithfulness. And he says, so let us work to enter that rest, so that no one will fall in the same pattern of disobedience as those folks back in the book of Exodus and Numbers. But then it's almost like he changes topics. And this is why when you hear this next passage quoted in church all the time, no one ever talks about the context, because they don't know. I suspect there's just no connection in our minds with why all of a sudden he goes from work to enter that rest to the Word of God is living. Well, what's the work? The work or the labor, or as Mike CSB says it, make every effort. That's Christian faithfulness. Christian faithfulness is living out God's Word. And what you're doing, the belief or disbelief component of that, is God's Word is full of promises about the future, and in particular about the kingdom. And if you believe those things, they're going to change your life today. They're going to change your perspective and your priorities. When we get to chapter 11, there's going to be a whole bunch of examples of people whose perspective and priorities were changed today based on God's promises about the future. So it actually makes good sense that in the context of talking about faithfulness to living out God's word in order to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom in their fullness, he would then say, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it mean for God's word to be living and effective? It's like a living organism in the sense that it has the power to affect change in our lives. It's not a dead word, and it's not words that are on par with just other literature that we may read, no matter how good it is, okay? It is living, and he's telling you who are thinking about sort of backsliding in the face of persecution, maybe you'll go back to the synagogue, maybe you'll not proclaim Christ publicly anymore because that's getting you persecuted. And he says you need to work to enjoy the blessings later. And then he says you need to know that this word of God is living and it's effective, and it's going to do a couple things. It can affect change in your life, but it also gets at your motives, okay? And that's what he continues with. It's a double-edged sword. Seems to be a sword that would be very sharp and used as a weapon. It's penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. You know, physically, the sword could penetrate your physical body down to the joints and the marrow. Spiritually, the word has that ability to penetrate. That can be both to strengthen, and it can also, though, be to reveal. And so he says it's able to judge. We talk about the Word of God can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What are your motives when the pressure's on and you choose to live in a different way? And this has great application to us today. I mean, our culture in the United States is telling Christians to be silent. You can believe what you want. You can go to church. But we definitely do not want to hear you say anything about the Bible, especially if it touches on any issue of morality and sexuality and marriage and a host of other things. You can't say that. Well, now we've got to make a choice. And just like they made a choice back in the book of Hebrews, are we going to say it? Are we going to continue doing what we believe God has said to do? Or are we going to back off? And God would say to us, just like he said to them, you need to know the Word of God is living and powerful, and it can do wonders in your life, and it can build you up and move you forward and be a basis for your life. But it's also going to discern your motives, and it's going to get at the root of why you might choose to be silent when God said to speak. Okay. And I think that's the reason it's there. These people are have some problems because of the persecution. And as they're thinking through that, he says, you know, the Word of God gets right at the heart of the matter. It gets into what you're thinking. It gets into your motives. And it tells you what you should think and how you should be motivated. It touches on all those deep issues. And he adds this last sentence in the chapter. And it's important because this very living Word of God is going to come to bear at the judgment. He says, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's talking about Jesus. The first two chapters made the point that Jesus was superior to angels and his word was superior to the law of Moses that came through angels. And he warned in chapter 2 that there would be negative consequences for being disobedient to the word of Christ. And he's essentially the same issue is at hand in chapter 3 and 4. Jesus taught about the kingdom. When you read Matthew's gospel beginning in chapter 13, his focus becomes on kingdom mysteries and stuff and our future in the kingdom and all this. And he says, you know, if you're going to be disobedient to Christ, you need to understand his word is true and you're going to give an account to him. And this is a concept that's in a number of places in scripture. And Paul says it, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, we're all going to give an account to Christ. Well, that has to have meaning. And this is where there gets some confusion. Sometimes Christians are not giving an account to Jesus as to whether or not they're Christians. He already knows that. This is about the faithfulness that's been the focus of the first four chapters so far, and especially chapters 3 and 4. If you're going to have disbelief like that generation at Kadesh Barnea, you need to know the Word of God gets all the way down to your motives and all of that, and you're going to stand and give an account. Let me pause there. What do you have any thoughts about that?
I have a quick question. Do you think good works done with the wrong motivation are rewardable?
No.
I don't either.
No, it's a good question, and I don't think they are. And I can give you an example of someone, just as you think about these things, but two that come to mind. One, Paul talks about people that preach the gospel, using the King James term, basically through, you know, vainglory and such. He doesn't say they're not Christians. He actually says, I'm glad they're preaching the gospel, but he has some negative things to say about their motives. I think it's Philippians 1, but I may have the wrong chapter. It's the first chapter of one of his epistles where he basically says, I'm glad they're preaching the gospel, but their motives are bad, and he calls them out on that. Jonah is a great example. You know, he's an Old Testament prophet who in Jonah chapter 3 goes to Nineveh, but he doesn't want to be there, and he makes it clear he doesn't want his message to be fruitful. He wants the Ninevites to burn.
Yeah.
And in, And so, and yet he's obedient. And you don't see God rewarding that in any temporal sense there. It does seem that our attitude matters. And if anything, this passage about the word of God getting down to the joints and the marrow, that's a physical picture to teach a spiritual truth. If the word of God gets down to our spiritual joints and marrow, and he goes on, he says, all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. He's talking about not only what you've done, what you've thought, your intents, your motives. I think it's all there. And the way, you know, I've always, if we were doing a real systematic walkthrough rewards, I would argue that you will give an account for your thoughts, words, and actions. And it's that thoughts part that worries me the most, yeah, followed by the words, because the best of us in our conduct usually fails with words on occasion. And anyway, no, it's a good question. And I think absolutely that bad motives are going to be a problem.
Well, the reason why I brought that up is because when you're taking a look at the Lordship salvation, many of them are doing those works to either prove to themselves or to others that they're one of the elect. And I don't doubt that they were believers initially, that they heard the saving message of the gospel and believed, and that Lordship and Calvinism diverted their theology to a bad theology. And I'm just curious about those works.
And the problem is that they're not grace-motivated works. If God was going to motivate people to faithfulness, I have to think that God is better at motivating than anybody else. You have two competing camps on motivation. One says we can best motivate people to faithfulness by grace. The other camp says we can best motivate people to faithfulness by fear. And fear is a strong motivator, but we haven't been given a spirit of fear. And we're simply, as Christians, we're called to be empowered by the Spirit of God and not by a spirit of fear. And it's a real problem. And it actually, the saddest part is, it doesn't actually produce the faithfulness. Not in the way it's intended to. What it produces is fear and failure. And that's Romans 7. So, well, he talked about the word of God being living. Now he introduces our high priest. Therefore, he says, so this is concluding a lot of what we've read, and like it kind of comes out of left field, it seems a little bit, but he mentioned the high priest also at the end of chapter 2. Since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Not the earthly high priest, not the Levites, not an adherence to the law of Moses, but this high priest Jesus, of whom he's going to say a whole lot more about later, because just introducing him as a high priest, it begs a lot of questions. But it's going to be faithfulness to this high priest. I mean, right here, you know, this burgeoning movement of Torah keeping and all that. You better pick who your high priest is, the one that's living or one that died 2,000 years ago. The Son of God, he says, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to, and it says sympathize, but I would say maybe empathize with our weaknesses, but one who is, it says, has been tempted, has been tested in every way, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. You know, they're being persecuted, and he says you need to remember the word of God. It gets down to the motivations. You're going to stand in front of Jesus and give an account. That's all. That's pretty tough stuff. But he also says, but you need to know this. He's your high priest today, and you can approach the throne of fear, the throne of works, right? No. The throne of grace, because what he has for you is completely free for the asking here. You approach the throne of grace with boldness. Why? because he'd already paid it all. You have boldness because there's no risk that you're gonna be sent back to Egypt. With boldness, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So on the one hand, endure through the persecution. On the other, Jesus is here to supply your needs by his grace in the meantime. And it's important not to lose track of that. He's not, you know, I can remember, as a child, when it's different now because now the kids are coddled a lot. But back then, you know, if you got hurt on the ball field playing baseball or football, you were going to hear someone say, walk it off. That's what you got. That was your sympathy. Walk it off. You know, you broke your leg. Walk it off. Jesus isn't going to tell you to walk it off. He, if you ask him and you have need, he is going to supply it by his grace in time of need. So it's a great way to end that. But he's introduced this matter of being the high priest. So I think we can cover at least a portion of chapter 5 pretty quickly. Look what he says in 5:1. He's going to start defending that Jesus is a high priest, and he's going to do it from a completely Jewish perspective. And what's true of a priest in terms of the Levites, they're appointed by God as a high priest anyway. The high priest is appointed by God. Levites are just born Levites. But the high priest, like Aaron, Moses' brother, he's appointed by God, and he's a human being. Those are the, like, two requirements. So look what he says. For every high priest taken from among men, like Aaron and all the ones that followed, and Caiaphas and Ananias, and he's but people we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and stuff, they're taken from among men, and he says, and is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer gifts and sacrifices. Sacrifices are animals that are killed, gifts for gifts, and they do it for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he's also clothed with weakness. That is, at least a good high priest, he is able to deal with sinners who come to him and they need sacrifices made for their sins. And he deals with it from a position of understanding. And I would say a preacher today, if they're worth their salt, they minister to people in a gracious way, understanding that they too have the same weaknesses as everybody else. You know that because of that, you can empathize and be understanding. And that's what he's saying here. They're clothed with weakness, these priests. Because of this, he has to make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. That's a reference to Yom Kippur. He'll get back to that later, the so-called Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. But in Yom Kippur, the priest has to offer separate sacrifices for his own personal sin, as well as offering the goat for people. So he's dealing with high priest in imagery they all understand from their Jewishness, Judaism. No one who takes this honor, he says, no one takes this honor for himself. The high priest, now, sadly, in the first century, they absolutely did take it because it was like a political office, and you bought it through money and murder. But the way it was set up under the law, God would appoint someone a high priest. There was no election, no democracy. You couldn't just ask for it or volunteer. You had to be appointed. And so he says, you know, no one takes it on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay. And that's how it's supposed to work. So now he's going to put the analog to Jesus. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself. He did not self-promote in order to become a high priest. It's interesting. I'll just say it quickly and leave it there. You can chew on it. But I think a lot of Christians, especially those who achieve great wealth through their ministries, do a lot of self-promotion. And I think if you read the scriptures, you will not find any of the heroes of the faith self-promoting. And I'll tell you why. Because, and it says this several times in the New Testament, God exalts the humble. You have to decide where you want your promotion from. The one who gives you the promotion matters. God exalts the humble. Jesus, the humble, exalted at the resurrection to be the high priest, you know, and exalted the role of high priest and exalted to be heir of all things. David, a man after God's own heart, exalted to being the king. It's a pattern throughout Scripture. And there are ways to achieve what, from a worldly perspective, appears to be greatness, where it wasn't God doing the exalting. And there are people in Christian circles. Some of them are Christians. They write best-selling books. They go to conferences and they do debates. And they're going to be last. And that janitor I talked about earlier will be first. And this is why. Because the Christian model, and think about this in your own lives, because it's, you know, just all I'm saying is be faithful, do what God wants you to do, but leave the promoting to him. He promoted Jesus to a high priest, and he did it this way. He did it back in chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7, we've seen this verse several times. You're my son, today I've become your father. That was the promotion at the resurrection, and we've actually covered that verse in the past, so I won't recover it other than to say, Act, if you need a verse reference or somebody on the recording, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Psalm 2, 7 is completely fulfilled at the resurrection. But he says, the one who said, you're my son, also said in another place, namely Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest. Listen to it. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son, appointing him a priest. You are a priest. Look at the duration. Forever. Understand that the Levitical priest and the high priest, they're not priests forever because they die. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Where did that come from? This is a fascinating thing because here's this guy who's mentioned two times in the Old Testament, once in Psalm 110 verse 4, once in Genesis 14. I know shocking may not be the right word, but we should just be kind of flabbergasted that when he's teaching about this high priesthood, this just almost comes out of nowhere. Like all of a sudden, because if you're reading the book of Genesis, you should be asking yourself a question when you get to Genesis 14. Why is it here? Why is there this whole episode in Genesis 14 where Abraham meets Melchizedek and tithes to him? And you think about that, you know, because, and we'll get more into this, but basically Melchizedek is a king priest. He's introduced as a king priest. When the Jewish nation is built, there's priests and there's kings, but there's not king priests. It's set up that way. But in Genesis 14, there's a king priest. And Jesus is a king priest. And then, so wait on it, we're king priest. And that's why Peter will say in 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood. You are king priest. Now, we're not high priest, but we are king priest. It's a fascinating thing to me. And let's get just a little bit more here, and we'll have a good stopping place. But he says, during his earthly life, that is Jesus offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, I'm not going to go read it from Matthew and Mark, but, you know, if you read Matthew 26 or Mark 14, you will find a classic, classic scene in the sense that it's something we hear talked about, you know, fairly frequently in preaching, and people go through the Gospels, and it is Jesus praying at Gethsemane. Gethsemane was the little garden up there on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would frequently retreat to pray. And on the night before the crucifixion, he prayed that this cup would pass from him. And it is usually taught that Jesus got, you know, he prayed for something and God the Father said no. That should be a theological conundrum for us. Jesus always does the will of the Father 100% of the time. not 99.99999, but 100% of the time. And here's Jesus praying outside the will of the Father, saying, I don't want to go to the cross. That is theologically absurd teaching in a way, if you think about it. And I'm not, when I say that, I'm not trying to be critical of a person. We all have theological blind spots. But we have to think in a couple of ways about what we glean from the scripture. We need to think biblically and really focus on the text and the context. We have to back up and think theologically. And if you interpret a text to tell you that Jesus is acting outside the will of the Father, that's a problem. But that is the most common way it's taught. Hebrews right here is saying that's not what it's saying. Okay. Jesus' prayer that the cup would pass is the cup of the wrath of God. And the point is, he prayed not that it would never come, but that it would pass. People have read past and mean never come. The cup will come to him the next day. And in fact, if you go to John, his gospel, and you look at John chapter 12, verse 27 and following, you will see, that's immediately before the Last Supper, you will see Jesus preaching or praying, and Jesus is very clear in his prayer, I'm going to the cross. It would make no sense to pray before the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, I'm going to the cross, your will be done, then go to the Last Supper, and then go and pray, no, I don't want to go to the cross. And that's not what happened. So look what he says. This really explains what's happening with this cup passing. He offered prayers to the one who's able to deliver him from death. Well, what does it mean to be delivered from death? It means to be resurrected. And he was heard. That means the Father said yes to the prayer, not no. When Jesus prayed that last prayer in Gethsemane, the answer wasn't no. The answer was yes. The cup will pass. Why will the cup pass? The wrath of God will end. He'll say it is finished. And then it's time for resurrection. And that's the indication that it passed. Why? Because of Jesus' reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And that's a lesson for the Hebrews and for us, that God primarily grows us through the tough times, not through the easy times. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And that means all the way to the cross. He was perfected. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Obey here is just idiomatic for putting their trust in him. He was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's the part I wanted to get to. Understand that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane for the cup to pass. And the Father said yes. Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross. And as our high priest, after dying on that cross, he is pictured, and this will come later in Hebrews, he is pictured as a high priest going into a heavenly, not an earthly temple, because he is not a Levitical priest. He is a Melchizedekan priest. And he offers a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, and then takes his rightful place sitting down at the right hand of the Father on high. The cup of wrath passed because he resurrected. I'll stop there, but I hope that makes some sense of that. What he's going to do next time that I hope you'll read ahead is he'll say, this Melchizedek thing, I want to say a whole lot more about it, but frankly, you're not ready for it. And that's kind of scary. You're not ready for it. Well, we'll see what happens then.